Many Christians don't give a lot of thought to what God's goal for them is after they come to faith in Christ. But the Apostle Paul was laser-focused on seeing disciples of Jesus growing into the image of Christ. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches preaches from the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 4. His message is titled, Until Christ is Formed in You. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we together delight in the Word.
Well, let's open our Bibles together to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, as we continue to work through this Christ-exalting, gospel-penetrating book written by the Apostle Paul. We thank the Lord for this book that has come out of trials and suffering that the Apostle Paul was going through, but also churches were experiencing. Galatians. Just the fact that we have this book in our Bibles is evidence of how God so gloriously brings such good things out of difficult times. Galatians 4 and verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. There's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, applies to more than career advancement or personal goals or financial goals. It also applies to the Christian life. In contrast to unintentional living, God's Word clearly reveals to us what God's goal is for us. Romans 8:29 says it this way, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's goal is to conform those who know him to the image of his Son. This explains why the apostle made this his own ministry goal. As he states in Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." It also explains why Ephesians 4 directs pastors and other church servants to be sure that this is the end goal of all of their shepherding and teaching. We are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, obviously, glorifying God is the proper and ultimate goal of our lives, since that is what we were created for, and it is the reason that we were redeemed by the grace of God. It is for the glory of his grace. But how exactly do we do that? And how do we even begin to measure whether or not we glorify God? The answer is surprisingly simple, and yet it will take a lifetime of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish. And still, there will be much imperfection when we see the Lord face to face, which he will then change. Think about it this way. We glorify God to the extent that our thoughts, affections, and acts of will conform to those of Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Son man, God-man, excuse me, sinless Son of God, the sinless God-man. Let me say that again. We glorify God to the extent that our thoughts, affections, and acts of will conform to those of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man. So the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. It is to be transformed by the Spirit according to the Word of God, so that the image of Christ is formed in us. This is the heart of today's passage, which is pronounced very clearly in verse 19. "My little children, for whom I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul affectionately calls these deceived believers little children, for whom he is again feeling anguish. Why? Because the longing of his heart is that Christ would be formed in them. But this growth is being hindered by the Judaizers. As sincere as their intentions may have been, the teachers who were mixing law and grace were actually doing the new believers a disservice. In contrast to God's ultimate goal, the teachers were detracting them from becoming like Christ in the inner person of the heart. The Judaizers were saying, well, if we talk too much about the grace of God, then people will take advantage of that. So we need to make sure we protect the grace of God by adding our own level of law-keeping to it, rather than trusting that the Holy Spirit, who began the good work in them, would help them to mature in Christ and therefore see the relationship between law and grace, and that grace does not produce abusers of the law, but grace produces lovers of righteousness. True grace produces holiness. The kind of grace that produces licentiousness or freedom to live in sin is not the grace of the Bible, but it is a man-made corruption of grace. So the Judaizers, for fear
that these believers might take grace a little too far. They emphasized the externals, that is, changing behavior instead of changing the desires of the heart, which is something that only God can do. This kind of transformation, the internal transformation of the desires of the heart, can only be performed by grace, not law, by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, "Law commands but does not enable. Grace provides what law demands, then enables man to live a life consistent with his position by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then rewards him for doing it." I mean, just think about it. Think about the amazing grace of God that doesn't just save us from the penalty of our sin, but then empowers us so that daily we can overcome the power of sin. And then in walking in obedience in the power of grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we get to the end of it all and we see the Lord face to face, He rewards us for doing what He empowered us to do. Isn't that amazing? That's why when you read the book of Revelation and you see the worship that's taking place in heaven, after the crowns are given, what happens to the crowns? The crowns are thrown to the feet of the Savior. And so we may receive rewards, and I pray we will. I pray that our walk with Christ will be such that God will be so pleased to reward us in heaven. But you know what? When He rewards us, what are we going to do with those rewards? We're going to throw them right back at the feet of Jesus, who gave us the ability to even do those things. See, that's the connection, the grace connection, that Paul wants the believers in Galatia to understand. That's why after this sermon, he'll then spend the next two chapters talking about how grace is supposed to change our lives and make us more holy, not less holy. It's going to cause us to take sin more seriously, not less seriously, because we understand that all, we understand what God has done to save us, to purchase us, to make us His own possession. So we look to the law to see the holy character of God revealed there, but we do not look to the law for the power to become holy. You see the difference there? We look to the law to see the holy character of God that is revealed there, but we do not look to the law for the power to become holy. Why? Because then the power of obedience to the law depends upon our natural flesh, which is never going to work. That's why extra-biblical law-keeping never leads to genuine righteousness. It leads to increased hypocrisy. It leads to prouder Pharisees. For the power to become holy, or the power to obey God's word, doesn't come from the natural self or from the flesh, but only from the indwelling Spirit of God. That's why in chapter 5, he will call all of these works of righteousness the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Paul, or the fruit of Kathy, or the fruit of Joe, or the fruit of Jeff, or the fruit of Andrew, or the fruit of Monica, or Crystal. Took me a minute there. The fruit of the Spirit, because who did it? The Spirit. Now, did we have to be cooperative? Absolutely. Absolutely, we've got to walk in the Spirit, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But at the end of the day, the one who gets the credit is the one who gave us the power, and that's the Spirit. So when we look to the law, we see how desperately we fall short
and we are compelled to run to the Lord for his saving grace and mercy. This then is the beginning of a lifetime of growth toward becoming like Christ. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who transforms us into the image of Christ. So the law rightly pronounces us guilty and justly imprisons us. But the gospel of Christ gives us hope and freedom. In the gospel, we find one who took our guilt upon himself, was justly punished for it, and rose again victorious. And now he lives to give life to all who will turn to him in repentant faith. So Paul's point in today's passage continues to express his burden. That is, it is only by understanding who we are in Christ and learning to walk according to what he has revealed in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit that we become spiritually mature men and women of God. So as the apostle writes these words, he is right to be troubled. He is right to be in anguish over what is happening in the churches of Galatia. The gospel distorters that they've been listening to are leading them away from the essence of what it means to know Christ. Those who are seeking to enslave them by bringing them back under Old Testament ceremonial law are not helping them to become holy. They're actually sending them on a futile detour, another path that will not lead to God's intended destination. They're leading instead to empower their flesh rather than the Spirit. Which then, if we understand all of this, it won't be a surprise to us later in chapter 5 when the apostle's heart is breaking over the fruits of the flesh that he sees and hears about in these churches. You feed the flesh, you're going to get what? Fleshly products. But if you feed the Spirit, you're going to get spiritual fruit, results. So the apostle exhorts these recipients of the letter in three ways, which should be applied by every believer. So the course of your life is to become mature in Christ. If you're satisfied to be a baby Christian your whole life, then let me tell you very plainly, you are out of the will of God. God made you alive together with Christ so that you would grow up to maturity, to be like Jesus. So this morning, God wants you to take three actions that will help you to stay on course. Number one, remember the example of those who brought the gospel to you. Remember the example of those who brought the gospel to you. Now notice verse 12, how Paul begins this paragraph by reminding them of his Christ-like example. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first.
So he's reminding them of his Christ-like example. And verse 13 is quite a startling verse if you ponder what it really means. The apostles' perseverance in ministry, despite sickness, affliction, satanic opposition from evil people, made him more like Christ and caused his life to reflect Christ, who is the man of sorrows, whose life would be filled with suffering and filled with grief. So the revelation in verse 13 is way too important to miss, because there are some within profession Christianity who claim that it is always God's will that you be healed of your physical infirmities, diseases, and disabilities. But clearly that is not the case. And it's not because you lack faith. What Paul says in verse 13 is countercultural, but it's consistent with the whole counsel of God in Scripture. Now mark it down. God always has the power to heal, but healing is not always according to his will. In the mystery and irony of God, he actually can use physical ailments to accomplish his work even better than if we were always healthy. It is in our weakness that God's power is made more visible. In the apostles' case, he makes it clear, without giving details, that bodily affliction is what hindered his travels, thus leaving him in Galatia to preach the gospel to them. So as long as he was there, he did what God told him to do. He did the same thing there that he did everywhere else. That is, he preached the gospel. So if you are suffering, my brother, my sister, understand this. God may be doing something through you or your loved one that you are clueless about. Have you ever stopped to consider that physical suffering places you in the path of people who need to hear the gospel, whom you otherwise would never meet? Doctors, nurses, lab technicians, radiologists, oncologists, fellow patients, fellow sufferers. I mean, you name it. As physical ailments brought Paul a whole new audience for the gospel, so God is sometimes doing that in our lives. God is using suffering to magnify his glory and to spread his gospel. So when you think of your situation, if you are in that situation and you are meeting people because of your physical suffering, understand that it is because of your suffering that these people are now in your life. It was because of, look at what he says there in 13, underline or circle as I've done in red, the word because in verse 13. These people are now in Paul's life because of his physical ailment. There are people in your life now who are in your life who need to hear about Jesus because of your suffering. That's why they're in your life. And in the wisdom of God, he considers your gospel witness and the Christ-likeness that you display in the midst of your suffering to be more important than you being healthy. That's countercultural in the Christian world. It's contrary
to the popular preachers of our day, the ones who have the largest stadiums for churches, those who sell the most books, are those who say, God always wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And these are the kinds of preachers whom the masses flock to. And the reason the masses flock to them is because they appeal to the desires of the flesh, just as the Judaizers were appealing to the desires of the flesh.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to listen again or download this message, you can find it on our website at delightintheword.org. You can also find the program on most podcast platforms. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. We'll pick up part two of this message next time as we together delight in the Word.